To some, the word compromise is a dirty word. I'd want to suggest to you, though, that it's not necessarily the case. It's not necessarily always a dirty word. One of the great privileges I've had in my role at St John's over the years is to see many couples and their families in the lead-up to wedding days and the preparation. And I assure you that at such a time, the word compromise is not a dirty word. Sometimes there's a choice between two things, compromise and war. And compromise at those times is a good thing. The bride might have to compromise on her dream of a lavish and ultra-chic wedding. The groom might have to compromise on his deeply held dream to get married in a pair of tracksuit pants and so on, and have everyone over for a barbie afterwards perhaps. Parents have to compromise by all sorts of music. And how much they have to pay, all those different things. Compromise is kind of the order for the day. And having taken services or rehearsals just before weddings, let me assure you that that is a time that's particularly good for compromises to be made. So compromise is not always a dirty word. We know that in relationships, it's usually necessary to maintain a relationship, to compromise with other people, to keep harmony. It can be a very loving thing to do. To set aside our needs and our wants and our desires and our preferences all for the sake of the other person, that we make the compromises for their sake, can be a very loving thing to do. It's often the feature of the pig, of course, that they will not compromise on anything, but always insist on everything being done their way. That is a terrible person. But the trick with compromises, of course, is knowing when to compromise, and perhaps knowing, more importantly, on which things to compromise. Because there are obviously times when it is wise and a sensible thing to compromise, but there are other times when it is very, very foolish. This morning we're looking at the wisdom and foolishness of compromise. If you'll see, there's an outline, I think, in your service sheets. And we're going to finish by looking at when we shouldn't compromise. But firstly, the wisdom of compromise. Well, 1 Samuel as a book is all about the process where Israel come to get their first king. And we've been seeing that's very important because God has set a king of Israel as the king who will rule over everyone for all time, namely Jesus. So seeing about their first king is very important. And we see that the first king they got is King Saul. King Saul's name literally means asked for, and Israel got him because they asked for a king like the nations. Now we've seen that Saul led and united the people of Israel against a terrible tyrant called Nahash. And in chapter 12 we saw that the people renewed the kingship or the kingdom at Gilgal. And so there's a real sense as we come to chapter 13 that Saul's reign begins here in chapter 13. This is where he starts his time as king. And that's the impression we get in verse 1. It says Saul was 30 years old when he became king and he reigned over Israel for 40 years. Verse 1 is a little bit of a tricky word because it doesn't actually have the words 30 and 40 in it. So it literally reads, Saul was a year old when he became king and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. That's a little bit tricky to understand exactly what's being said. Perhaps what it means is that it had taken a year for Saul to become king. All the events in the chapters before took a year. And he'll only reign for 2 years before God actually sets aside in his heart, at least, that David is to be king. In chapter 16, that's maybe what verse 1 means. But for the moment, what's clear is that the threat that Israel are under have diminished for a little while. The great army that Saul led of 330,000 men, do you remember? He gathered them all together. Well, now he disperses most of them. He keeps a couple of thousand troops with himself up in the hill country, and he sends 1,000 back to defending his hometown of Gibeah. And there's a man there called Jonathan, who we'll be told a little bit later is his son. So most of the soldiers, 327,000 of them, they all get sent back to their homes. But then something happens which stirs up Israel's enemy like a hornet's nest. Verse 3, Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. We're not told why Jonathan took this initiative, we're just told that he did it. It doesn't seem to be such a bad thing because Saul claims the attack for himself and he has the trumpet blown throughout the whole land. Now, this is not a reference to the fact that Saul belonged to the Salvation Army or anything like that. So he just had a trumpet blown, not for a jazz festival. It is to say that there is a war taking place. It's a rallying call. So the trumpet was blown, summoning people to Gilgal. And the message goes out. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. And now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. So Israel are truly on their nose to their enemies, and they're set against them. In verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, and you'll see that some readings have it as 30,000 chariots, but whatever. 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Beth Avon. And so very quickly, what was all calm has turned into a terrifying situation. This is a massive army, which is far more powerful and has the technological advantage way over Israel. I guess the equivalent would sort of be something like China moving 20 aircraft carriers and putting them down at Stewart Island. It would be something that would be very intimidating. And so not surprisingly, verse 6, when the men of Israel saw their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. See, here is an army that's totally intimidated. Here are soldiers utterly terrified, running and finding cover wherever they can find it. Now, they even hide, we're told, in cisterns, which is a very polite word. If this was an Australian translation, there would be many different words, because cisterns means toilets. So they're even, you have to be terrified, don't you, when you go and run to and hide in an outback toilet. That shows you how scared the people of Israel were, the soldiers were. Courageously, it seems, Saul remains at Gilgal, and the men with him were trembling with fear. It seems that they're about to get slaughtered, and yet patiently Saul waits. He does nothing, he waits 7 days, that's what he's been instructed to do. But Samuel, for whatever reason, maybe his watch was slow or whatever, he doesn't show up. And so Saul's men start to scatter. From verse 15, we know that his numbers are now reduced down to 6,000 men. So in other words, his men are scattering, and if Saul doesn't do something quick, he is going to be utterly decimated. They're outnumbered, outgunned, and outpositioned. And worst of all, they can't do anything until the prophet Samuel turns up, because he said wait until he arrives before making the sacrifices and making the next move. And so Samuel's words has left them completely vulnerable, powerless, and exposed, totally threatened. And so Saul decides it's time to act. Something's got to be done. It's unusual for Saul to take initiative, but he does. Something's got to give, some compromise has got to be made, and so he makes the offerings himself, and he tries to hurry the process along. It seems like a completely sensible thing to do. It seems like a wise thing to do. It's not as if he abandons God. Look at Saul's explanation of why he does it in verse 11. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines have come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offerings." See, Saul just seems to be trying to ensure God's favour. It's not as if he's left God out of the picture. He still makes the sacrifices, he's waited 7 days, and it's time to do something. And so under the circumstances, what Saul is doing is this army's coming in on him with all their chariots, and his men are scattering, and he's waited 7 days. It seems like he has done something that is perfectly understandable. It even seems wise or shrewd. Feels like if ever there was a time for a wise compromise, this is it, with Saul under pressure. And yet Samuel, the prophet of God, turns up and says, "What have you done?" Verse 13, "You have acted foolishly." It's a very different assessment of what Saul has done, isn't it? Not "well done, good on you for taking the initiative," or even "look, I'm sorry I'm late and you were under pressure and it wasn't the right thing to do, but I understand." No, it's not that. Samuel says, "You have acted foolishly." And the question for us is, why? Why has Saul's compromise been so foolish? Well, we need to think again more closely about what he's done. We do get a little hint that all's not good in chapter 13 when Jonathan attacks the Philistine outpost at Geba. We need to understand a little bit about the story to see why that's the case. But in chapter 10, Samuel had told Saul that one of the things he was to do as part of being appointed leader was to go and attack this outpost at Geba. And so the question is, why is Jonathan doing it? Why has Saul neglected what God had told him to do? Why is Saul doing that? If you like, it's a little bit like this is one of the things he was told at the job interview that he had to do. If you like, if Saul was an engineer, Samuel might have said, you're going to work for the company Israel, and before you take the job, you've got to build a bridge at Geba, and then here's the job that you have to do. And now we find out that he hasn't built the bridge, so to speak. He hasn't done the job he was told to do, but Jonathan's doing it for him. Why has Saul not done what God asked him to do as part of being appointed as leader? Further, in chapter 10, verse 7, Samuel said to Saul, God is with you. God's already said that to Saul, God is with you. And so why is Saul saying I needed to seek the Lord's favour? God's already told him that he's got his favour and that he's with him. He just doesn't trust God's word. God said he has his favour, he doesn't need to seek it. He just doesn't trust what God has already said. And the other thing God told him in 10 verse 8, Samuel said, go ahead of me to Gilgal and I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. It is a very clear command from Samuel. There's nothing complicated about it at all. He had to wait 7 days, wait until Samuel came. Offerings would be made, then Samuel would tell him what to do. He must do that. Nothing tricky about it. And it's often the case with God's commands, isn't it? It's not the commands themselves that are so difficult, but it's just doing them that is the hard thing when the pressure's really on. Be gracious. Do not be harsh in your judgments. Speak the truth. Be generous. They're not difficult things to understand, it's just when the pressure's really on, that's when it can feel hard to obey God's commands. And it wasn't just any old command that he's given here, it's one of the commands that God had given to Saul to obey so that he would be made king. It's one of the very commands which God said would establish his kingship. Saul had to do what God the king said, that's part of the deal. He's king, yes, but he couldn't just do what he liked. He couldn't take things into his own hands. It's very important. As this kingship gets set up, he has to listen to what God says through the prophet Samuel. And so what Saul's done is very clear. Samuel says to him, you have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You haven't kept the command that God gave you. See, Saul's decided he could just pick and choose when he would obey God as king. He might do it most of the time. Most of the time he's happy to abide by the things that God said. But he wanted to keep that ability. He wanted to reserve the right, if you like, to be able to overrule God's command when he felt the situation demanded it. Now, when the pressure's on, when things are looking like God's command doesn't actually stack up, he wants to have the ability to be able to overrule God and to do something different. And that sort of a compromise is a very foolish thing to do. Because it was by the word of the Lord that Saul had met Samuel in the first place and been anointed Messiah. It's by the word of the Lord that Saul had been selected from among Israel and chosen as king. It was by the word of the Lord that Saul had defeated Nahash the Ammonite. It was by the word of the Lord that a terrible storm had come at harvest time, if you remember from last week, to remind the people to fear God. You see, if Saul had any authority or any power as the king in Israel, it was by the word of the Lord. So it was a foolish thing to compromise the word of the Lord. And yet Saul had done that. God made it very clear in chapter 12 what would happen if this sort of thing took place. If you've got your Bibles there, turn to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 12. God says, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follows the Lord's command, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. And so now Saul has rebelled against the Lord, and God's hand will be against him. And so Samuel says to Saul, over in chapter 13 and verse 11, "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." That's how stupid Saul was to disobey God's command. He was going to have a kingdom that would last forever, but now he won't. It was a very foolish compromise. One of the things we have to realise about Saul as we read through 1 Samuel, because the stories can be very gripping at times, the sort of thing that you can read to children and they're very gripping, and the character of Saul is a very interesting one to look at, and we can identify with him very closely. But one of the things we need to realise about Saul in terms of the whole picture of the Bible is he is a very unique character within world history and Bible history. He's a very unique character in it all. Perhaps Adam is the only other one who is like him. You see, he has the opportunity to have an eternal kingdom, a dynasty that lasts forever. He has that opportunity. His kingdom could have been established for all time. That's what God says here, had he obeyed God's word. But he blew it. And so already God's decided a different person will be king, which of course is David. And of course David's kingdom is a kingdom that lasts forever, because Jesus is a son of David. It is a Davidic kingdom that will last forever, not one of Saul's. And so he does blow this kingdom forever. And in that he is very unique. He's not like us at that point. We didn't have that opportunity. And so we just need to realise that Saul is slightly different to us at that point, but in other ways he's very similar. You see, one of the common responses, especially here with chapter 13, particularly within the accounts about Saul, is that it's read and we go, isn't God being just a little bit over the top? Isn't he being a little bit harsh with Saul? Isn't he being just a bit unfair and a bit demanding? He's pretty unsympathetic, it seems. It seems very understandable for Saul to do what he's done. And it's completely understandable for Saul to do what he did. The chariots are coming in and the men are scattering and all those sorts of things. We understand it completely because we're just like him. We're no different. One of the things which we don't think is such a big deal is to compromise God's word, especially not when the pressure's on. When the pressure's on and the temptation's great and it looks like you're really going to have a disaster if you live by God's word, then we think it's totally understandable at that point to compromise. And it's fine to go against God's word. That is justifiable. We can understand that. We think that's fine. And so at that point we don't trust God, we don't take him at his word, and we don't think it's such a big deal to compromise God's commands in little ways every once in a while. And so 1 Samuel 13 is an important chapter for us, because it's a reminder to us that that is not how God sees it. That's not how God sees people compromising on his word. To disobey his word at any point is to distrust his word, which is a huge deal. It is, in fact, to reject him. If we're to have any part in an eternal kingdom, we must never distrust God's word or disobey his commands. Which makes us wonder, of course, how could any king have an enduring kingdom? How could any king have a kingdom that's going to last forever? And how on earth could any of us be a part of it? God's standards seem ridiculously high. Disobey me at any point and you miss out on the kingdom. How can Saul live up to that, or how can any king live up to the standards? Well, the truth is that one day a king of Israel, would indeed live up to the standards and show that it's not impossible, nor is it foolish. And indeed, it's totally fair enough. For God is the God of the universe, and when he speaks, we are to obey him. One king turns up and shows that it is the right way to go. A king who in his darkest hour had his men scattering all over the place. A king who was surrounded by the might of the Roman Empire, that had him completely surrounded, had his soldiers, Rome's soldiers arresting him. And yet this king would not compromise. He would not lie. He kept trusting in God's word completely, even when the heat was on. But when he was alone, he prayed, "If there is any other way, please take this cup from me." The pressure was on to compromise. And yet he still prayed, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." He faced temptation again and again and again, and he never compromised. Jesus is the King who never compromised obeying the word of God. It meant, of course, that he was murdered. It looked like a pretty stupid decision to follow God without compromising. And yet, because he did that, unlike Saul, he has a kingdom that will last forever, because God's word is totally trustworthy. Very wise thing to trust God's word. Because he obeyed it, he has a kingdom that will last for all time, that can never be taken away from him. God has established his kingdom, and he establishes his kingdom by dying. This king actually dies for his subjects who have compromised, who have compromised with God, who have disobeyed the word of his Father. Yet this great king dies for their sake, for our sake, for my sake, for the penalty and the punishment that we deserve, for the rejection of God that we deserve. And the great news is now anyone can be part of this eternal kingdom, this great kingdom. Now, all of us here will have compromised the word of God, and many of us will know of things which plague our consciences, which we just wish we'd never done. And we do wonder at times, can God really accept me given that I've done that? And the answer is yes, because of the King who died so that you could be part of his eternal kingdom. It's a wonderful thing. And yet the right way to act in this kingdom is to not compromise. That is, trust in Jesus the King, and every compromise you made, it's totally paid for. You are part of God's kingdom. And yet listen to what the King says. "Anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's a kingdom that demands no compromise, isn't it? Very strong words of the Lord Jesus. You see, Saul tried to find his life and lost it. That's what he compromised, and he lost his kingdom. And Saul's experience is a reminder to us that while it might look like utter foolishness at times, and it might look like we're being stupid, and it exposes us to being completely vulnerable, and yet, compromise is never the way to go in God's kingdom. But instead, we are to trust in God's word. It's one of the great privileges that I've had in my position in ministry, is to see Christian people in all sorts of circumstances, and to see the way that they haven't compromised in all sorts of areas. I've seen it in lead-ups to weddings and in marriages and in people in their singleness refusing to compromise in God's word. It's a very wonderful thing. Seeing Christian children as they get married and their families are not believers and prepared to be compromising on everything and having all sorts of things happen on their wedding day which is really not quite their cup of tea and all the rest of it, happy to compromise everything except seeing that the gospel of the Lord Jesus is proclaimed. Great thing. A wonderful thing, seeing people refusing to compromise in that way. Seeing people refusing to compromise who are single. There are many alternatives that involve compromise, which come very strong at times and are very difficult. And instead, doing what in the world's eyes at least means a harder life in terms of security and loneliness and things like that, and yet refusing to compromise. Great encouragement. Christian couples, I know Christian people who are married, and through my position in ministry and so on, have heard about difficulties within the marriage and so on, and even friends and so on encouraging people to leave the marriage and those sorts of things, and yet they refuse to compromise and so continue to serve the person they've made lifelong promises to. It's a wonderful thing, refusing to compromise. I know of Christian business people who have forsaken millions of dollars because they refuse to compromise. Christians who have been sacked during recessions because they will not compromise. Christians who have been cut off from their families, had bank accounts frozen, things like that, for the sake of compromises that which they wouldn't make, but which the world was saying, is it that big a deal really? But they knew it was, because it's going against God's word. In the eyes of the world, each of those people who I've mentioned, they all acted foolishly. The world's told them again and again they should have compromised long ago. And yet they're prepared to do what appears foolish and risky and uncertain because they trust in God and His word and refuse to compromise. That is always the right thing to do. When God gives a command, that's the time when we must never compromise. Each of the people I've mentioned, of course, fails. And I know for each of the people I've been referring to, I know of situations where they have failed and have compromised greatly, and have anxieties about that. And always the right response is the same, is that we are to run back to the King who has died for us, and we are to crack on, aiming to compromise no more. Go to the King who has covered up our compromises by His death on the cross, and push on living for Him without compromise. As we finish then, let me ask you this question. Where is it that you might be in a similar situation to King Saul? Where are you in a situation where the pressure feels like it's really on? Maybe the world's really pushing you to act in a certain way, and the line seems very, very fine between doing what you know to be right by God and what everybody else thinks is perfectly okay. Where are you under pressure to compromise God's word? Let me encourage you as I encourage myself, and let's pray that we would follow King Jesus and not King Saul when the pressure's on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this part of your word as it reminds us about how easily we find to disobey you and how easy and quickly we are to justify breaking your commands and going against your word. Father, we think all the excuses are valid and all our justifications are reasonable. And we pray so much for your mercy for that. Because, Father, you are the God who has given us life. You are the God whose word is always true and is always for our best. We pray for your mercy for being so foolish and compromising it. Father, we're reminded of your great King that you've sent for us, and we praise you for him, and we thank you for the way that he's covered over our sin. And we pray that you would help each one of us here to serve this great King Jesus without compromise. Help us to not even put mother or father or wife or husband or son or daughter or close friend or anything else ahead of serving you and living for your King and in obedience to your word. We pray for your help to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.